At the centre of Christianity are a number of events. We celebrated one just a couple of weeks ago with the birth of Jesus, which is really, of course, the birth of God into our world, God becoming a human, taking on flesh, the incarnation. But as huge as that event was, an extraordinary event, as huge as that one was, it is only the background to two other massive events which stand at the centre of Christianity. The first of those is the death of that God-man, when Jesus, the one who was God in flesh, dies. And then secondly, or thirdly, the resurrection, the coming to life again of that God-man. A resurrection, not just a resuscitation, but the occasion when that man who was dead, truly dead and buried, didn't just come out of the grave to live for a while and die again, but came out of the grave a whole new man, a whole new creation, to never die again, part of a world beyond. These are extraordinary things we talk about. The birth of God into our world, the incarnation, the death and then resurrection of the man Jesus. They're mind-blowing. They are supernatural. Now, for many of us here this morning, we're convinced they're true. We've considered the evidences. We've been persuaded by the many proofs, and there are many proofs, the many things that point to the truth of these as facts, not just superstition, but as true things that have happened in our history. And we've had the touch of God in the midst of all of that. We've actually sensed God speaking to us in these evidences of the person of Jesus and all that he's done, and we've been moved by these to come back to him. Many of us are convinced of these things. Some of you might be here this morning still wondering about them. We love that that's the case and keep encouraging you to press into these things, to keep pursuing them. Just to encourage you, if you've not done much investigation, there is a helpful book that's only $5. It's quite cheap on the front, in the bookstore there in the front as you go out. It's called The Case for the Resurrection. It's basically excerpts from the Bible, which is the best place to go to actually consider these things. But then snippets from a man who, in the very first pages of the book, says to you, "For much of my life, I was an atheist. I determined at a young age that God didn't create people, but that people created God." So what you have is a book by a man who was an atheist for most of his life, a very great cynical skeptic, who was compelled eventually to consider the evidences and put the evidences together for you to review and consider. It's a very helpful book. I'd urge you to get it and have a look at it. It will take you through the Bible in a helpful way. So if that's you, grab hold of that. And in fact, if you've not got a Bible, go to the information desk and just take one. If you just see one lying around there, just grab it. Ask for a free Bible. We're happy to give that to you. We'd love you to have the scriptures to read for yourself. Allowing, though, that these things are true, I want to take the next step with you this morning. What do they mean for our world? What does the incarnation, death, then resurrection of Jesus mean for our world? That is the big question, the question of relevance. You know, there's lots of information that you can gain. There's lots of stuff that you can know about. Much of it has little relevance to us, and you're aware of that being the case. We had an argument in our house a couple of days ago about whether you should say chafing at the bit or chomping at the bit or champing at the bit. That kind of went on for some time in our house, which is the right way to speak it, which is the nature of our household. I don't know if you've ever hung around with us or not, but we spent a lot of time arguing about whether that's the case. And you know, of course, which one's the true one, don't you? Well, we went to the infallible authority, Google, and worked out that it was... So you don't know either. It's champing at the bit. Oh, yeah. It can be the others, all right. You can say them as well. But the one where it is properly, rightly, is champing, which just meant that I was right. And it was a very small victory because who cares? Really. A lot of information is like that. Some information, though, is deeply relevant. When your wife comes and says to you that I'm sick every morning and I'm vomiting every morning, that's a little bit of information that's some relevance to you. It will change everything about your life as it comes forward, especially when she's 50. But not that that's happened, I'm just... But although Kathy did... I won't share the thought that she was actually keen on having another baby. And I said, what? what? But consider the resurrection for a moment, that event that occurred 2,000 years ago. If the resurrection, you get that thought out of your mind now. If the, I've taken a couple of pills and it's fled. Think about the resurrection for a moment. If the resurrection happened, what is its relevance? If a man died, then came back to life again into a whole new existence beyond the grave, what's its relevance for us today? It's pretty easy, isn't it? If Jesus died and rose again, never to die again, without much thought, it's fairly clear that that is massively relevant. Because what it says is that there is a life beyond this one. This life isn't it. There is another one to come. Now that's massively relevant. And when it only takes one person, you see, to pull that off to make it clear that it's the case. And when it does happen, you now have established forever that there is more to this life. That is very relevant. Now, of course, it throws up a bunch of other questions, like, if there is a life beyond the grave and the resurrection's demonstrated that life, how do I get to be part of it? Is it for everybody? Do you have to do something to be part of it? Is there a chance of missing out on it? There's a whole bunch of other questions that flow. Because if this life's only short and that lasts for eternity, then it actually matters to be part of that life more than this life. How can I be part of it? Now, I want to answer some of those questions this morning. But I want to push deep into the relevance of the resurrection. I want to go a little more deeply into what the resurrection means, its significance, its relevance for us. Now, I don't want to do this sounding like I'm going to be talking about something mysterious that you could never work out yourself. I don't want to sound like I'm going to give you some secret knowledge about the resurrection. What I want to say to you this morning is meant to be the understanding of all God's people. God intended you to understand this. It's not mysterious. It just takes a little work to get hold of it. But God intends us to get hold of it. And how do you get hold of something like the significance of the resurrection properly? Well, like everything about the Christian faith, you go to the Bible. You look at the resurrection in its context, and in its context you keep working and understanding. So it takes a little bit of effort, but I want to do that with you now. What is the context for the resurrection? What's the context for the resurrection? Well, a number of things, of course, but the key context for the resurrection is the death of Christ. The crucifixion is the context to understand the resurrection. And the context for the death of Christ is a number of things, but one particular thing I'm going to take you back into is the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. So context to understand the resurrection, that's what we're getting to, is the death of Christ. Understanding the death of Christ in its context goes back into the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. I'm going to take you through those steps. So come with me to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll start looking at the cross to help us understand the resurrection. Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to read for you from verse 32, just to put it in its place. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene, named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it, which we take it means he didn't want to dull the pain. He wanted to fully embrace all that was happening appropriately and properly. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lot. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they'd placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There was a piece of irony. It's a mockery by the Roman powers saying, here's what we do to your king. This is your great king, crucified by us. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, here's what I want to particularly note for you, verse 39, though. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." What you have is people who were there then, who were at the cross at that time. What was the relevance they saw in that event? What was the significance of that event that they saw? Well, what it meant for them was the failure of someone who talked big. Jesus talked about doing big things. They mentioned he talked about rebuilding the temple, which was a massive task. They talked about him, he talked about himself, verse 40, being the Son of God, God's special son. And here he is crucified. The cross for them was evidence that he couldn't even manage his own life, let alone do anything else of any significance. So for them, what it showed was that he was not all he said he was to be. You get something similar in verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, there's much to unpack there, but can I just ask for some water? Ray, would you mind grabbing me some? That'd be awesome. Well, what have you done to it? I'm happy to have that.
Here you go, swig it.
Can I go to the bottle? The plastic one would be great, thanks, yeah. But thank you for that, but it's just, I think I'll be awkward with that one. What have you done to this one, though? He's got a cold, has he? I don't want his then either. Phew. Thanks, Richard. That's very helpful. Sorry, you will have a problem if I don't drink this, so we'll just... Everyone else just take a moment as well. You might just... chat to the people around you. That's great. Thank you. When you come to verse 41 and 42 and 3, what you've got is another group of people who are there who also see some relevance in the cross for them, and the relevance is the same. Here's a man who's failed. He's the King of Israel. Come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts God, let God rescue him if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Again, effectively, they're picking up the fact that Jesus claimed to be the King, the great powerful one in a special relationship with God. His miracles testified to that. His statements testified to that. He spoke about a kingdom that would last forever. And the religious leaders heard all of this, knew the weight of what he was claiming. And so for them, the relevance of the cross was proof positive that he couldn't be all he said he was. The King of Israel was meant to be a conquering ruler, not one who was conquered by the Romans. Now there are other men crucified with him who also heaped insults on him. But there was a bunch of stuff happening that gave clues to what was really happening. Things that Matthew records, although at the time he probably didn't know, well, I think almost certainly didn't know their significance. You'll notice there in verse 45, Matthew records for us from the noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What you've got is an extraordinary natural event. The sun stops shining. Darkness comes over the land. We've got evidence of this from other writers in the ancient world, actually, this occurred. But then you've got Jesus crying out on the cross these particular words, which are a quote from Psalm 22. But you've also got some other extraordinary things that are mentioned. Look at verse 51. Immediately upon Jesus' death, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rock split. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. The rocks split open. The earth shook. Now, they are small things at one level. But when you see the larger context, they are massively significant. What's the larger context? Well, the larger context, as I said earlier, is the earlier part of the Bible, the Old Testament. And I want to take us back into there, into the book of Isaiah. So if you've got your Bible, start flipping there. But as you go to Isaiah, I want you to go there with this in mind. Think with me for a moment as we come back into Isaiah. What are the problems with the world? What are the problems with our world? Because that's the thing we're going to be dealing with as we look at the book of Isaiah. Now, when I say problems with the world, I want us to think about the real problems, not first world problems. You know the difference between real problems and first world problems, don't you? There's one of the beauties of having Twitter is that you can see what people think problems are. And let me read to you some tweets, which is one way of expressing it, isn't it? Listen to this. One person has tweeted that no fennel left at the deli, disaster. Massive problem. Another person, when the dishwasher's running, I have to turn the TV up really loud. Real problem there, isn't there? Another person tweeted this, I have a paper cut on my iPad finger. Every tweet is agony. There is life in our world, isn't it? It's a difficult place to be. But think a little bit more deeply than that. What are the real problems with the world? What are the real problems with the world? I'd suggest there's two dimensions to it. There is a problem just in the physical world we live in. There's a problem with the world around us. The world around us has something wrong with it. There are weather problems. There are swings in our weather patterns that bring drought and flood and fire. There's earthquake and disasters like that. There's a kind of brutality that exists in nature. You know, I heard tell of some years ago now of a woman who was so distressed by the people around her and the brutality that she saw, the kind of hostility and anger and resentments and selfishness that you saw in people around her. She decided to flee that horror and go just back to the beauty of nature. And so she took herself away from people into an isolated position in some beautiful part of the American wilderness. And she went into this environment with a beautiful creek and so on, unspoiled, to just soak herself in the beauty of nature. But as she did that and, you know, spent time watching nature and so on, she actually realised that nature is red in tooth and claw. She saw a frog that was had another creature land on it and pierce its skull and slowly drain its brains out for food. You know, horrified at nature. She saw other creatures capture small living creatures to put them in the nest with its own young so that when its young were able to eat, they'd have something fresh to eat, the living creatures. And she became horrified even more at the nature of nature, at how brutal it was, how it was all about power, how it was all about the fit destroy the weak, how there was no compassion and love in nature at all. Friends, that is the nature of our world. There's a hostility within it. But there's secondly something wrong with us. Now we can recognise it as selfishness. But it is a kind of selfishness that's so insidious, it's so profound and deep, that it adheres to every part of our being, to our minds, to our wills, to our conscience, to our affections. Everything is impacted by this selfishness. Evil isn't just a failure of understanding that can be corrected by smarter thinking. It is something deep in us. It's part of the fabric of who we are. Which then means in the first world we complain about the lack of fennel being a great disaster. And we have our first world problems, unaware that as we speak the way we speak about our problems here, we are completely showing a lack of regard for the real problems of the world. Now, if there is a God and he loved his world and us, he'd be about fixing the world, wouldn't he? If there really was a God who loved his world and loved us, he would fix it, wouldn't he? But here's the thing we need to add in. If God is going to fix the world, he's going to do it properly. He's going to do it thoroughly. He's going to do it completely. He won't just stop a person as they're about to strike with the knife into another person's body. He'll change the whole heart that has evil in it that even thinks to do that. He won't just halt the terrorist before he blows up the bomb. He'll change the whole fabric of social structures that have given rise to that problem in its first place. If there is a God who loves us, he'll stop the problems at the heart that leads to the outworkings of all that we experience and see. And that's the context to read these passages in from Isaiah. Have a look at Isaiah 65. Come with me there. Isaiah chapter 65, we're going to jump into verse 22 and then come back a little bit as well. Have a look at verse 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hand. They will not labour in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Now what you have is a passage that's full of poetry. The book of Isaiah is full of a lot of poetry. But amidst the poetry are some clear, revealed truths about God's intentions. And his intention is to do something that will make things profoundly different. He's going to build a place where there will be peace and security and harmony. Even nature itself will no longer be red in tooth and claw. It will, the wolf and the lamb, the lion, will eat straw like the ox. They won't be at each other. There will be peace and harmony together there. The sound of weeping will be gone. There won't be misfortune anymore. There won't be destruction. They won't labour in vain. In short, come back to verse 17 and you'll see the context for it all. I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will create a new heavens and a new earth. God is going to rebuild everything, where there won't be any more the problems that we experience today. So profound will his change be, it will be a whole new start. But earlier in the same book, this new creation will only come about through judgment. Come with me back to Isaiah 24. Come back to 24. Have a look there at halfway through verse 18. The floodgates of heaven are opened, the foundations of the earth shake, the earth is broken up, the earth is split asunder, the earth is violently shaken, the earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind, so heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. What you have a passage here is a very sober passage. It's a passage about judgment. It's a passage about righteous judgment. And it's a passage about God finally punishing those that have brought evil upon its world. The powers in the heavens above and the rulers on the earth below. And in the context of that punishment, the floodgates of heaven will be opened and the foundations of earth will shake. The earth will be split asunder. The earth will sway like a hut in the wind, so great is its guilt upon it. Earlier in Isaiah, back to chapter 13, you get a name for this day. Isaiah chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. I'll punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I'll make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Again, a very sober passage, a passage that speaks about God's determination to deal with evil, with guilt, to bring judgment, to bring a righteous judgment, a judgment not just on the rulers and authorities, but on all sin, wherever he finds it. He will punish the world for his evil, the wicked for their sin. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and humble the pride of the ruthless, things that we acknowledge need to be done. It's the day of the Lord. And out of that day comes this new creation, comes this new place of peace and righteousness. You know, it was some years ago when apartheid was dismantled in South Africa. And one of the things that happened with that time was the establishment of the Truth Commission. Some of you know it better than I do, as many of you have come from that place. The Truth Commission was established with a recognition that you can't simply leave behind the evils and oppression that occurred in ruthless degradation against a whole race of people. You can't just walk away from that and say, let's just start new and forget it all happened. You can't do that. For peace to truly occur, you need to actually deal with evil. You need to punish it appropriately. You need to root out the truth of the way things were and properly account. Now, that instinct is right. The ability for humans to do it is very flawed. And so the ability for that Truth Commission to really root out the problems and so on, it had its problems. But the instinct is right. To move on into peace properly is to deal with the problems that exist. The Old Testament is giving that context. To come to this home of righteousness, to this place of peace where all the problems are dealt with, requires a judgment appropriately of all that was evil, where judgment is exercised, where rights are wronged. Now, this is the context for the New Testament. God has a plan for the future. His plan is to fix our world. But his fix for our world is not just stopping the symptoms, it's stopping the cause. It's cleaning up the problem at the heart. And his intention isn't just a patch-up, but a whole new creation where everything that was evil is removed. So thorough is his determination to clean things properly. Now, how does all of that fit? Well, the incredible thing is this. Jesus came to fulfill those purposes. He came with this plan in mind. He came to accomplish this plan. He didn't come to put out spot fires. He came to go to the right to the heart of it all and deal with the deepest causes: sin, Satan, evil. And he spent time in the lead up to his death trying to explain to his disciples what he was doing. They kept thinking it was about one thing, and he kept saying to them, this is what I'm about. John chapter 12, go and read it later. Great part of the Bible. John chapter 12, Jesus says, unless a grain of seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it can produce many seeds. Do you see what he's trying to say? I have to die. I have to go to the time of my death, because you need to understand that that's what it's about. Now is the time of judgment on the world, he says in that same place. Now is the time of casting out the prince of this world, Satan. I'm coming to that time where I'm going to deal with the judgments of the world. I'm not just about fixing Rome. I'm not just about fixing your political problems. Even his words from the cross were a way of teaching what was happening. The cross wasn't a failure. It wasn't him unable to save himself or others. It was the only way to save the world and remake it. It was actually the fulfillment of those statements out of Isaiah. It was the day of the Lord when judgment came upon our earth. It's yet to be consummated, but it was the day when the wrath of God poured out. It was the day when greed and rebellion, the corruption of the world, where judgment came upon the kings below and the powers above, where judgment was exercised, where sin was dealt with. As he died, the old age was dealt a death blow. The earth shook and it split open. It reeled like a hut in the wind. Satan and sin and death itself were defeated. Jesus taught that that's what he was doing. So if you'd heard what he was teaching and knew the Old Testament background, when he died on the cross, you wouldn't be standing beneath the cross saying, come down off the cross and we'll believe. Stay up there. You're our only hope because of the massive things that need to be done. Jesus taught that he was about far more. But so did later writers in the New Testament. The book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, picks up these same themes. A massive thing happened in the event of the cross, which no one at the time saw. Matthew sees after the event that the sun did refuse to shine. The earthquake, the curtain, these weren't incidental. They were evidences of the judgment of God to cleanse the day when God reached into his creation and shattered it. All of that is the context for the thing we started with, which is the resurrection. You know, you read those old prophecies, and when you read about the day of the Lord and the judgment of God and the new creation, it sounds like all of that happens at the end of time, at the end of history, when a new age begins. Now, where is that new creation? Okay, the judgments happen in Jesus, but where is this new creation he spoke of? Well, the answer begins with a J. It's in Jesus. 3 days after his death, he rose as the first fruits of the new creation. As the first of the new creation. By Jesus' death, he smashed the old order down. He broke open the doorway into a new creation. And in his resurrection, he stepped through it. Now, as you hear all of this, I don't know whether you've kind of, I've not heard, this isn't what's going on. It's all pretty hard to put together. Imagine how hard it was for those first disciples, and it was particularly hard for them because there was a peace that they hadn't ever been given before. The timing. When you read the Old Testament, judgment, cleansing, new creation, they all sound like they're at the end of time. But the Bible is teaching that Jesus was the fulfillment of them. He was the day of the Lord now. But we're still living in this evil age where the old world is still here and the new creation hasn't come. How is it that the cross was the day of the Lord and the resurrection was a new creation when we still have the old? How is that all the case? Let me pull it together with an illustration. Forgive me if you've heard this before, but I've only got a couple of good ones. It's the building illustration. Sometimes you've got to pull down old buildings, and there's a few different ways you can pull down old buildings. You can start from the top and just rip pieces apart and drop them step by step. The other way to do it, which I think is much more enjoyable, is just to put bombs around the bottom and blow the whole thing up. And so you might have seen these things happen on TV where, or if you're in Canberra in that tragic event where it actually went terribly wrong, but you might have seen it, where they place charges around the bottom of a high-rise building and explode the foundations. And once the foundations are removed, then the building just drops. And done properly, it all just drops into one place. But typically when you watch these things happen, they place charges around the bottom of a building, they run a long way away, they push the button to blow the foundations, and for a moment, nothing happens. You know, out blows the foundations, but the building just pauses. But then you're tempted to think, did we really get the right foundations blown apart? But just a moment later, it begins to drop and accelerates down as gravity takes hold. Now, here's the deal. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on the cross, God reached into his creation, this age that we live in, and he tore the foundations out from under it. He has ripped the foundations out from under our existence. The universe was hit with a death blow at the cross. The resurrection was the start of the new creation in one man. But this age that we're living in is the age of the pause before the drop. There is now nothing between us and everything being dismantled and the new creation being all there is. Now, that resurrection was the evidence that that's the case. It happened in one man. But the resurrection is a profound event, not just because it proves there's a life beyond this life. It's a profound event because, given the context of the cross and the expectations of the cross, the resurrection is actually evidence that the new creation has begun with the intention that this old one is now gone or is just hanging only by the grace of God, who holds it up for a moment. And he holds it up for a moment for one reason. He holds it up so that people might flee to the only place where there's a future, the person of Jesus. And if you think images, let me give you another one. I saw one of the old Jurassic Park movies some time ago, and there's a scene in it where there's a long caravan, and creatures push the caravan off the cliff, and it's now kind of hanging vertically, and it's only being held by vines and so on, or it's stuck on a ledge or something like this. And there's people in the caravan that are all clinging onto bits of the caravan, and it's about to let go. It's pausing before the drop. What's their only hope? Someone from back up on a secure place drops a rope down through the heart of the caravan. The only hope is to jump to the rope and cling onto the rope, which is secured to the future. And then the caravan in the movie finally falls away and it just leaves the people holding on to the rope safe. The picture is this. Jesus, in his resurrection, has secured our future. He is the new creation, waiting to be consummated in full measure. And the fact of the resurrection says that this is all the case, that we are living in this dangerous time, the pause before the drop. And there's one place that you can go, to Jesus, hello? What's going on? Well, I'm just worried it's going to keep going off on me. Is it all right? Have I talked too long? Is that what's happened here? Am I being told a message? This morning's not an easy morning, is it? Friends, the point is this, that if you flee to Christ, which is why God has left this world the way it is, the reason he's held the caravan up, the building up, the only reason it's being held up is that it might be opportunity for people to flee to safety, flee to the person of Jesus, who is the new creation. How do you flee to Jesus? How do you be part of this new creation? You recognize Jesus for who he is as Lord, the one we were made to serve, and Saviour, the one in whom we have the only hope of forgiveness before God, restoration with God, reconciliation with God. You put your trust in him. We now live in this great tense time. If you are in that building where the foundations have been blown out, it's not the time to redecorate, is it? Do you know what I mean? It's not the time to complacently fluff around. It's the time to get to safety. And I'm suggesting to you, safety isn't just getting out. Safety is getting to Christ, who is the resurrected one in the middle of it, who can hold you as the whole thing collapses. Flee to him. Friends, the world has seen many significant events. I've lived through the wall coming down, the dismantling of apartheid, other things, but there are none more significant than that day when God reached into his creation and split it apart. The day when the heavens trembled and the earth shook at the wrath of the Lord Almighty. The universe truly skipped a beat when God died. The events recorded around it weren't just coincidental. As Matthew looked back on that day, he saw the significance of those things. The cross was massive. The resurrection was massive. It was the victory of all God's purposes, which means there is now a resurrection you can be part of through coming to Christ. And it means we have a message to tell, which is one of great hope, that there is safety and security and a way out of a world that is down, that is going down. And it's found in Jesus. But the resurrection finally speaks of the great tension that we live in. There is nothing now to stop the end of history at any time. Nothing except the grace of God, who is holding it up to see more people saved. Friends, if you are not one who is in Christ, can I urge you not to be complacent, to take time now to consider these things and respond appropriately. But if you are in Christ, in the resurrected one, don't live life as if it's just going to go on and on. Be aware of the time we're living in, which is the pause before the drop. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that you have given us of the person and work of Jesus, his death and then resurrection. The greatness of the death, the wonder of the resurrection, that we now live in a time where we have, in the midst of this evil fallen world, the new age that we can be part of through joining ourselves to Christ. Father, we pray, please, for those amongst us who may not yet have come to Jesus, that you might, Lord, bring them to a softness of heart, a humility before you, an awareness of their need, and that you might show them the wonder of your grace for them in Jesus, that you might bring them to life. Please, we pray. We pray for those of us who do know life in Jesus, that you would help us live aware that it is the pause before the drop, that you might help us live wisely, therefore. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.